Count it a blessing to be here with you this morning, to be able to study from God's Word together and participate in the prayers and in the partaking of the Lord's Supper and in the giving and all that was done. And those of you that have led in various aspects today, I thank you for your service. And I thank Kyle for that song that he just led us in regarding the one church and how it describes, how the Bible describes to us that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and as that song had worded it, that it helps us and provides for us the way in which we are to conduct ourselves. You know, if there is no God, then there is no Word of God. There cannot be. If God does not exist, there cannot be a word from Him. On the other hand, if God does exist, if there is a God, and we certainly affirm that there is, and if He created man in His image, which we affirm He did, one that is capable of emotion, one that is capable of reason, one that is capable to discern what is right and what is wrong, one that is capable of communication, it would only make sense then that God Himself would provide communication to His creation. If He created persons in His image, then there is something that we can see in us that is reflective of Him. And why would it be, or why would there be a God who exists that would not have interacted with His creation? And yet we see that there was one who came, who died, who bled, who taught, who instructed, who lived righteously, who gave us a model of how we are to behave, who was in fact the Son of God. And so it makes sense then that Jesus, being called the Word, that God Himself would give the message from heaven for man to work out his salvation. And so we're in a series of reasons why you may know the Bible is the Word of God. And many of you may notice here that this is part 3A. And in these series, we're dealing with several series at the moment. One on institutionalism, one on Is the New Testament Our Pattern. But in these series, we often go into various parts. And if you think about what we're going to talk about today, and there'll be another yet lesson on this same component, is that we're going to be talking about the historical accuracy of the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, which we believe it is, it makes sense then that it would be accurate. It makes sense that the things that are said within it would be correct. And so today, in these two lessons, this morning and this evening, we're going to be looking at the accuracy of the Bible from the flood. Now, previously, we noted the unity of the writers in lesson one, and that was kind of an introductory into this series. And then in the second lesson, we looked at the scientific foreknowledge and the accuracy of Scripture, even in reference to would touch the field of microbiology as well as biochemistry with the blood clotting that goes on, space science and earth science, and that was lesson two. And then today, we're going to look at the historical accuracy of the Bible as seen in the flood, part one and two there, and then there'll be one more installment on the historical accuracy of the Bible on words that are used there that can really be effective as for the quality of Scripture which we have today. And so that'll be a future lesson. Now, the Bible teaches that there was a universal flood. It tells us that there was a judgment of water upon the world. And it gives us the reason for this. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, and please note carefully verse 5, the Lord saw, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When God looks down on man at this time, he sees deep depravity. He sees a people that were once created, they were created in his image, but he sees a society that is soaked in wickedness. So deep is this wickedness that the Bible tells us here in this verse 5 that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That cannot be more explicitly stated as to just how wicked man was behaving. Even his intent was evil, but even his intentions, the thoughts from which they sprang, were evil. But even so, the thoughts from which they sprang were evil continually, constantly. They were thinking on wickedness. In verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There is stated in verse 6 a seemingly regret for the creation of man. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He had created man upright, had blessed him, had given him things, and yet man has turned his back on God, has rejected the word of God, has violated the code of conduct. And we've been talking about in another series about the pattern that has existed. There's always been a pattern by which man is to be held accountable to. And here at this time, in this world before the flood, they had violated the word of God in every way, shape, and form. That the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And God says, I am sorry. I feel sorry. I am grieving in my heart that I have even made man. That's how terrible man can behave. That's how wicked we have been. And so the global judgment ensued. Global judgment, you say. Well, my preacher says it was a local flood. Or my preacher says it's a myth. Or my preacher says it was just something that people thought happened when it really didn't happen. And you've got all kinds of preachers today teaching all kinds of things, all of which do not stem from the Word of God. And they are like the Genesis 6, verse 5. They are corrupt in their thinking. They are corrupt in their intentions. And every thought that is coming from them is not righteousness. It's not filled with righteousness, but it's filled with wickedness. When you talk about a global flood, what happened in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 was a flood that filled the entire globe. It was completely overwhelmed with water. It wasn't just limited to the Mesopotamian Valley. It was everywhere. Notice in chapter 6, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will what? Destroy man whom I have created. From what? From the face of the earth. Both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Notice and underscore it, from the face of the earth. Wherever the surface of the earth is, wherever man can reside, wherever man may dwell, that is going to be destroyed. The face of the earth. Destroyed them with the earth. Chapter 6, verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. Not the end of some or most, but the end of all. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The earth as it existed then was in fact destroyed. Everything that is on earth shall die. Genesis 6, verse 17 and chapter 7, verse 21 confirms it. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Just like he said would happen, happened. He's going to destroy everything on the face of the earth, And then we read in 7:21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. He destroyed everything that lived on dry land. Two of every kind, he instructs Noah, will come to you to keep them alive. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says this, of every living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Why would you bring in, or why would you have two of every kind, male and female, come into the ark if not every kind on earth was to be destroyed? It was to keep them alive. And we know that chapter 6, verse 19 is the general rule, two of every kind. Of the clean, there would be, I think, seven of every kind that would come on the ark, seven pairs. But here we have two male and female of every single kind that existed then would come onto the ark. Why? To keep them alive. All the high hills and the mountains were covered in chapter 7, 17. Behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. That's chapter 6. Everything on earth will die. And then we see how far the waters ascend. Notice there in verse 17, the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted the ark, and it rose high above the earth. How high did it rise? The Bible says the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about the surface of the waters. Was there any obstacle within the waters by which the ark could run into and become destroyed? Notice verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Some people might wonder, what's the significance of 15 cubits upward? I informed our college class that verse 20 is tied to chapter 6, verse 15, where the depth of the ark would be 30 cubits, and so it would sink about 50% down into the water, and so the waters prevailed up 15 cubits higher than the tallest mountain at that time. Now, the global flood that it's asserted to cover 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain peak, if you believe in a local flood, you would have to have the water stopping at a certain area and piling up like that so that the rest of the world could not be destroyed with water. That's the idiocy. That's the lunacy of where false doctrine leads. To compromise the Scripture, to take these points and ignore them, is to embrace a picture as absurd as this picture is here. Now, the Bible makes no bones about it. There was a flood that destroyed the entire world. Man today grapples with that. Man says, no, that couldn't have been. I don't believe that could have existed. There's no evidence for a global flood. Well, the evidence is everywhere. Higher mountains came after the flood. It's important for people to appreciate when you talk about the world history, and Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, is definitely discussing world history, that they appreciate Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, regarding mountains. You know, living in the state of Washington for a while, and you could travel across that state, and you can see large mountains, and then you can see really, really large mountains. And the really, really large mountains are actual volcanoes that are in that Cascade range. Mount Rainier, over 14,000 feet high. But I know that Mount Rainier was not 14,000 feet high when the world was created because of this psalm. This psalm tells me, in Psalm 104, and I'm going to read from the American Standard Version here because the New King James and the King James makes it more confusing than it ought to be. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a vesture. the water stood above the mountains, just like Genesis chapter 6 and 7 affirmed would happen. So it did, according to the Psalms. You reject Genesis, you need to reject Psalms. At the rebuke they fled, at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. That's the waters, they hastened away. In verse 8, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. The waters will no longer ever cover the earth. The Bible affirms that the water will not ever cover the earth, and that God made it that way, that He rose the mountains, made them elevated, gave them height. At the same time, He made the oceans deeper. He cut them out. And so we have kind of the reverse, you know, very tall mountains and very deep oceans by which now all the water has now been held into as a reservoir, and they will never again cover the world. Now, the historical of the Bible certainly is based upon, the credibility of the Bible is based upon every word that it says. And when it teaches about a universal flood, if that universal flood never happened, then the Bible itself is called into disrepute. It's called into question. The global flood accounts exist from all around the world, however. And when you compare them with the Bible, what you see is that the Bible stands and towers above the others, that there is an original account here. Obviously, the Bible seems original when you read it. It seems reasonable. The dimensions of the ark are given, which are known today to be the most reasonable dimensions for stability on the ocean. And then you have an added moral dimension, which we already referred to. These three things are very much involved in the discussion, in any discussion regarding the flood of Noah. Now, the Pawnee Indians have this tradition. The first people on the earth were giants, very big and strong. And you can continue to think back, as you think about these traditions that men have in Nebraska, separated from the truth, and yet the traditions continue to be kept alive verbally. And you can think about how there's some seemingly truth there that there were giants in the beginning. You can read Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, and see that there were giants there and then afterwards. Very big and strong. They did not believe in the Creator, Tarawa. They thought nothing would overcome them. They grew increasingly worse. Again, we read in the Bible where they were increasingly wicked. Every thought and intent of their heart was wild or wicked, and they were succumbed to violence. At last, Tarawa grew angry and raised the water to the level of the land so that the ground became soft. Again, we have the water being raised, and again, you have the legendary material added in here as well, but you can see little strokes of light of truth here as well. The giants sank down into the mud and drowned. Their bones can still be found today. Tarawa then created a man and woman like people of today and gave them corn. The Pawnees are descended from them. I grabbed that from an atheist website to show you that there are traditions throughout the world by which speak of a world being destroyed with water. And there's country after country, area after area, you find these. In the Gilgamesh epic, probably the most significant one here, the hearts of the great gods move them to inflict the flood. Now here you have the polytheism in play. The hearts of the great gods move them to inflict the flood. Again, we see that there is a flood involved. He was commanded to tear down the house and build a what? Boat. Make all living beings go up into the boat. We can see the similarity there. And yet we also notice the differences in some of these as well. Noah did not make them go into the boat. They actually came to him. And we see here also, these are just quotes that I grabbed from this tablet, the boat which you are to build, its dimensions must measure to each other, its length must correspond to its width. And so you see here in a tradition that's clearly of human origin, though speaking of something that happened, a flood, gets it wrong. They don't have, obviously, the author of this did not have marine science on his side. You don't build a structure in the ocean that's going to have the same dimensions for its length and width and expect it to float. It's going to toss and turn and topple over, and anyone inside of it would likely be torn to pieces. I provide it with six decks. We know in the scripture that there was an upper and a lower deck, and there were three here, three different levels here. So you have a ground level, and then you have another deck, and then you have an upper deck. So there's a difference there as well, but still we see similarities between these accounts that are striking. Go inside the boat and seal the entry, and yet the difference is seen when you look at Genesis chapter 7. Notice verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the boat," or "come into the ark," rather, "you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." In this description here in verse 1, it's almost like Jehovah is in the boat inviting Noah to come into the ark. Rather than just go inside the boat, it's come into the ark. And then we see verse 16 of Genesis chapter 7. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. He didn't seal it, he didn't shut him in, but the Lord shut him in. The Gilgamesh epic continues in tablet 11. The sea calmed, fell still, the whirlwind and flood stopped up. Again, we read in Genesis where he stopped up the fountains of the deep. I looked around all day long. Quiet had set in. All the human beings had turned to clay. That would have clearly been the feeling of Noah, to look all around and see nothing. There are no more humans. They're all gone. They're all dead. And again, we see a similarity here. On Mount Nemush, the boat lodged firm. Mount Nemush held the boat, allowing no sway. We read in the scripture that it was not that, but it landed in the Ararat Mountains. He sent a dove, a swallow, and a raven, and he sacrificed a sheep to the gods. And we see yet another difference here, which is similarity, but a difference as well. And the difference is as striking as the similarity is. In chapter 8, verse 20 of Genesis, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said to him in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now, in the Gilgamesh epic, you have a man offering a single animal to a plurality of gods. In the Bible, you also see sacrifice of a plurality of clean animals sacrificed to one God, Jehovah God. Completely different, yet similar and very striking. We ask, why would there be these traditions throughout the world if it's just, wrong to believe in a global flood? Why do you go all around the world and find traditions of a global flood that it killed everyone? Something clearly had to happen, and the Bible says it did happen. And so what we're left to with is that these flood stories, they're found in all parts of the world. They're obviously handed down from generation to generation. And the details get mixed and muddled, if you will, when you begin to do this and you lose the pattern of words, you lose the template of truth that is given. And so legendary material comes in, but there's obviously a common point of origin, and the Bible is the one that contains the truth. It contains the reasonable. It contains the true historical account of the flood. Now here's a contradiction that I have for you. And again, I think it underscores the wickedness of man, his rebellion against God. As he continues to live even today, he kicks against the goads. He continues to put his fist up at the Creator and say, I'm not going to believe in you. And we see this contradiction here regarding, of all places, Mars. Mars, you say? Yeah, Mars. Now, this is asserted as truth. Relatively recently, water blasted out from an underground aquifer on Mars. Relatively recently that happened. Now, when evolutionists speak of relatively recently, please keep in mind, they're not speaking like, well, this happened last year. They're talking about this would have happened before the human race or the humankind was ever created. And it's carved out this deep flood channel in the surface that were later buried by lava flows. So there was this huge aquifer that spun out water, and it came up and it created these huge canyons on Mars. And we know this is true. There's a belief in a cataclysmic flood on Mars in the past. Interesting, isn't it? I think that's just so interesting to me. It's based on interpretation of radar imaging. Really. It's presently on Mars, you can't find a drop of liquid water, but there was a flood on Mars. You see, if I want to be atheist to the flood on Mars theology or the flood on Mars ideology, I could certainly say and have fun, y'all believe in things that you don't see. I could certainly say, you guys have faith in something that I can't observe. You guys are believing in the unseen. There's not a drop of liquid water on Mars. Granted, there's frozen water on Mars, but there's no liquid water on Mars. And you're telling me that I'm supposed to believe in a cataclysmic flood on Mars where you can't produce one vial of liquid water? I could do the same thing. I could have fun with that. But you know what? I believe there probably was a flood on Mars. And that may seem strange to you. Let me quote from Russ Humphreys. He said, "The first reason for my delight is that it helps people imagine the Genesis flood. After all, if a planet which is presently drier than the Gobi Desert could once have been covered with water, then how much more possible would such a deluge be for the Earth, whose surface is 3/4 water and 2 miles deep?" Now, when it comes to the Earth, they say, no way, no flood on the Earth. For nearly 2 centuries, there has been overwhelming geological evidence that a global flood as depicted in the story of Noah in the biblical book of Genesis could not have happened. Why? Not only is there not enough water on the Earth system to account for the water. Wait a second, doesn't that seem contradictory? Is there enough water on Mars to account for a flood on Mars? No, but they believe it existed. Yet in the world that we live, if you were to lower all the mountains down and make them flat and rise up all the ocean levels and make them flat, you could cover the water, cover the Earth by 2 miles of water deep, 2 miles deep. But there's not enough water on Earth. And furthermore, they say, The level says that the highest mountains could not have been covered. We've already discussed that from the book of Psalms. But uniformly rising levels would not allow the water to have the erosive capabilities attributed to Noah's flood. So there's not enough erosive capabilities from that. Well, you can look at, and we've showed evidence before of where a lot of water in a small amount of time created great canyons in Washington State. There's a canyon that was created in 6 days. I'm talking about a deep canyon in 6 days it was created. Not far from where I lived, about 2 to 3 hours. So why the difference? You know, this is where I always go. Why is there such a double standard here? Why is it that when we talk about Mars, atheists, skeptics, evolutionists, they all believe there was a flood that existed there. But when you come to the Earth, no way, that can't happen. Despite the fact that the Earth is 71% water, the surface is, there's not enough water here for that to happen. Despite the fact that there are marine fossils that are found on the highest mountains in the world, yet there could not have been a flood here. Is that so? You know, marine fossils, if I could refer to Stuart Green, who is not a young Earth creationist, obviously, but he's an avid rock climber, and on about.com, he made this interesting statement. He said, "If by some fiat I have to restrict all this writing into one sentence, this is the one I would choose. The summit of Mount Everest is marine limestone. What blew this avid rock climber away is that at the summit of Mount Everest, there is marine limestone there that once was covered with water. The highest point on Earth was once covered with water, but there's no geological evidence anywhere that there was a universal flood. You figure that out. And when you get that figured out, you let me know, because that's giving me a headache to try to figure this stuff out. Despite the written testimony, flood here, flood there, every place under the heavens, people are talking about there was a flood that once happened. The biblical testimony says there's a flood, but there cannot have been a flood that existed. And I figured it out. And that's what these two lessons are about today, is that I think I got my finger on why. But first, appreciate what. Tonight we're going to talk about why. But right now we're going to talk about what. There's a prophecy of what unbelievers would affirm. And that prophecy was read to us this morning, if you were listening, in the scripture reading that was given. That prophecy was. And again, it is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And we have on the screen supplied here, verses 3 and 4. And just for emphasis, the Bible says this, knowing this first. What does Peter want us to know first? There's a great sermon in the scripture called First Things First. This is one of the things we need to know first as we go into the world. Knowing this first, knowing what first, Peter? That scoffers. Who scoffers? Scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers. Who are the scoffers? You know, Jude uses the same word in verse 18, and it's translated mockers. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodliness or ungodly lust. And Peter is saying here the same thing. These scoffers are mockers. They are skeptics, and they come before believers, and they assert things. When? In the last days. Now, we talked about this morning in our Bible class about the last days, and the last days began when Jesus came. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it's very clear. When did God begin to speak through His Son? In chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. When would these scoffers come? In the last days. Peter's saying, you need to know this because it's going to happen right now. We're in the last days. It's going to happen in our time. And it has continued to happen even today. That these scoffers would come in the last days, and they're walking according to their own lust. We see right here, there's motive involved. In verse 4, what do they say? They first assault the idea that there is no second coming of Christ that's going to happen. By the way, when people attack the flood, you can attack the second coming of Christ. They both stand and fall together. If Noah's flood did not happen, why should I believe that Jesus is going to come again? Noah's flood is tied here in 2 Peter chapter 3 to the coming of Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of His coming? We don't see any evidence of Him coming. For, they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things from the beginning of creation continue. They continue at the same way. And we have a word for that in our English language, and it's called uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now, what you see happening now, has always been that way. They operate in the universe now, have always operated in the universe in the past, and apply everywhere in the universe. So what you see here happening has always happened, and it applies everywhere in the universe at the same uniform, the same slow and gradual rate. Peter says, this is a doctrine of scoffers. Yet, we look at it today in our culture and say, wow, wasn't he so wise? Wasn't he so great? Wasn't he so intelligent? Again, from this Wikipedia page, it has included the gradualistic concept that the present is the key to the past and is functioning at the same rate. The present is the key to the past. It was Charles Lyell who popularized that very idea, that the present is the key to the past. In the field of geology, he would look at the layers of the earth, and he would say these layers are laid down by slow processes. And if it takes this long for this to happen, then it must have taken millions and millions and millions of years for this to happen here. And so it began in the field of geology. When you and you calculate that, and when you observe these small changes, that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it has always been everywhere. Now, Charles Darwin was influenced by Lyell, Charles Lyell. And he just took what Lyell did with geology and incorporated it into biology. And so you have long-age geology now with long-age biology, and long-age biology promotes what? Evolution. These small changes built over long periods of time. These men popularized the belief that scoffers use today to mock the global flood of Noah and the second coming of Jesus Christ, which Peter predicted long ago. So millions of years for the growth of a mountain range, millions of years from microbes to man, it's all the same lie. It all comes from the same fountain, the scoffer, the mocker. It doesn't matter whether these people believed in a God. It doesn't matter that. The doctrine itself is a doctrine of mockers. Now, we don't hold to strict uniformitarianism today. Generally, strict uniformitarianism has been replaced. And it was replaced by Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould and Niles Eldridge, they published a paper that constructed the theory of punctuated equilibria. And they proposed that instead of a degree of gradual small changes over millions of years, slow changes over millions of years, they propose fast changes over millions of years. Yes, that's exactly right. Instead of slow changes over millions of years, quick changes over millions of years. And so what you have now is long periods of stasis, long periods of nothing going on. Then all of a sudden there's a little blurb, a bleep of fast-acting things that happen, and then it goes on for millions of more years. And so the point that I'm trying to make with all of this is that there's something that's tied in with the rejection of the evidence. There's something that's tied in. What is the central underlying theme that is tied in by those that reject the Word of God today? So often it is what? So often it is time. Time. Time, millions of years. And you see this everywhere you go. You cannot travel across the country. You cannot go through the state parks or the national parks. You cannot see any geological formation without there being millions of years this happened. You can't see about any fossil that's been discovered. Millions of years. This was this lived here. It's always millions of years, millions of years, millions of years. And when you think about this, all things continue as they were from the beginning. That's time. From the beginning of creation, millions of years is a prop to evolution, which is a rejection of God. When I preach against millions of years, I am preaching against a religion. It's not science. I'm preaching against a religion that is based on time, long ages of time, to reject Creator, to reject God. And I think that's important for us to appreciate. If there are no millions of years, evolution cannot be advocated. Millions of years must be maintained so that evolution can be adopted. If evolution is adopted, you can reject a creator. It's just that simple. If you destroy millions of years, then you uphold the Word of God. once millions of years is gone, and now people start thinking in realistic biblical terms, now all of a sudden you come face to face with biblical responsibility. There is a God. And what is my relationship with Him? Ironically, there are some preachers who reject evolution. Shane Scott was one who publicly rejected evolution, but still believed in millions of years for geology. He basically said, I'll reject Darwin, but I'll take who Darwin appreciated, Lyell, and I'll believe Lyell. And so you have this, and you're going to have to teach your children this. They're going to have to come to grips with the fact that the Bible affirms a framework by which we build our lives over, and if the history of Scriptures is falsified, then the message of Scripture is falsified. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not start out without history. What does Matthew chapter 1 start out with? History. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And it's based on real history. You reject the history, you break away the history, then you break away the gospel message. They both stand and they fall together. Now, if there were millions of years before man was created, think about this. Then there were millions of years in existence before sin, right? And if there were millions of years in existence before man was created, and you have millions of years of death and disease occurring in the world before sin, my question is this: what makes sin so bad? Now, if death is a consequence of sin, and we understand that Jesus died not for his sins, but our sins, but if there were millions of years of death going on before Adam could sin, why did Jesus have to die after all? The Bible is clear that through man came sin and through sin came death, and that Jesus took on the penalty of death to set us free from sin. So the moment you begin going millions of years, evolution, you are actually eroding away the purpose for which Jesus came and died, which is sin. Sin is the cataclysmic event of history. Sin is the thing that separates us from God, and death is simply a picture of what sin does to us from God. It separates us from God. And so you actually erode the purpose of sin. Furthermore, when you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after the creation of the world and after the creation of grass and trees and fruit trees and all these animals and fish and birds and man and woman, he calls it very good. Now think about it. If there were millions of years of death, disease, and bloodshed going on before that, why would God call a world very good that was filled with fossils of death and disease, cancer, malignancy? It doesn't make sense. That truly is trying to put a square peg in a circle. It won't work. Time is their God. Time is their God. Time is the scoffer's God. Now, George Wald was a Nobel Prize winner, and he said, time is, in fact, the hero of the plot. The time with which we have to deal is in order to 2 billion years. And as Ken Ham aptly said, well, now they believe it's over 4 billion years, but what's the difference between a couple billion years between good friends? And so what we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here, he says. Given so much time, the impossible becomes probable. The possible, probable, and the probable, virtually certain. So you go from what is possible now to absolutely certain as long as you have enough time. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the what? The miracles. Do you see that time is their God? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 says time is their God as well. And this is what we have displayed before us, even by those whom we would revere and respect in the academic circle, that time is the creator of all things. Given enough time, everything can happen. That's just insane. if I can speak frankly. When we think about all that is in play now, to believe that it all happened out of nothing over millions of years, it doesn't hold water to me. Whether you're a Harvard University biochemist, Nobel Prize winner or not, that sentence, that phrase, that paragraph, it doesn't make sense. And so we have those who profess to be wise, Paul says in Romans 1, they become fools. And that is an open display right there. Fantastic opinions. They've been published. They've been inserted. They've been crammed into the Genesis record. The day age, that each day represents millions and millions of years. The non-consecutive day age, which is basically the Stephen Jay Gould type to it, where you say each day was a literal day, but then there were millions of years between each day. So that's the non-consecutive day age theory. Hill Roberts advocated that not that long ago. The revelation day age, that these are not literal days, that Moses was revealed. It was revealed to Moses on day one that this is what God did. On day two, God revealed this. And then you have that so-called gap theory, where there's a gap of millions and billions of years between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And they all have one thing in common, and that one thing in common is we bow down to time. We bow down to time. As I close this lesson, and we'll talk about why this is tonight, I hope you come back and get the balance of this. If we go through 2 Peter chapter 3, 5 through about 13, 14. But as you think about this time, please understand that God is the creator of time as we know it. In the beginning, the Bible itself starts out with time. The very first phrase is about time. And it's about time that God Himself is over and in control of. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of time. Number two, God is not bound to time. Even in our text, and we did not get to this morning, but you can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can read there in verse 8, that, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And certainly he is not suggesting that you can go to the Genesis record now and say each day was 1,000 years, and even if you would do that, you're still millions of years behind, or less than what people are asserting they must have been. But the point is here, God is not bound to time. 1,000 years can go past like one day, and one day can be like 1,000 years to him. He is not bound to something that he created. He is over it. God does not run out of time. You and I run out of time. God does not run out of time. You know, we read about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and we see this trait of what it means to be Jehovah here in Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the what? Beginning and the end. The Lord, who is presently, who was in the past, and who is to come, the Almighty in the future. He is in every dimension. He has been every time, every moment of time, he has been. And you can read 21 verse 6 as well. He's the beginning and he's the end. He does not run out of time. There is something we need to respect and redeem in time. Time is something we need to respect for. Moses prayed that teach us to number our days, because our time is limited, brethren. Our time is limited. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read the exhortation from the Apostle Paul about time. In verse 15, he said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." It's so important for people, and especially young people, when you have so much energy, so much ambition, so much drive and zeal, it's so important for you to wise up and walk as a wise man. Walk circumspectly. Walk as you see things. And be aware of what's dangerous. Be aware of what's wrong. Be aware of what's foolish. Do not walk as fools, but walk as wise men. Walk carefully, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days here are evil. make no bones about it, this is not paradise in which we live in. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, walk carefully, know that the days are evil, redeem the time, there in verse 16, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know how you redeem time? It's right there in verse 17. That's how you redeem time. It is never a waste of time to come to a Bible study. It is never a waste of time to come to worship services. It's never a waste of time to open this book and read from it. It's never a waste of time to learn what the will of the Lord is. You're actually redeeming time. You're actually buying back time in eternity. And that's where you need it. We only have so much time to get into a good relationship with God. Jezebel, he said, I gave her time to repent. I don't know how much time he's given you. I don't know how much time he's given me. He's given you time, though. The fact that you're here today, he's given you time. He's given you sufficient amount of time. If you're not right with God, whose fault is it? If you are not correctly, if you're not presently in a correct relationship with the Lord right now, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault. He's given you time to repent. He's given you the day. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn your Bibles there real quick. And think about this and think about your own soul and think about your decision making. Where is your time put in the perspective of eternity? You know what? It's right now. That's the day. Right now is the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive God's favor, his blessings in vain. Don't trot over them. Don't count them as nothing. Don't deny them. But he says in verse 2, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You cannot say tomorrow I'll be saved. You cannot say tomorrow I will do such and such. Now is the accepted time. He has given you time right now to get your life right with God. And our time on earth is running out. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. Our time is running out. Again, I don't know how much time I have left. I know one thing. There will be a time when I won't be here preaching. There'll be a time when I cannot preach another gospel sermon. There'll be a time when Brother Hoagland can't too. There'll be a time when you will not be able to come here and hear another gospel sermon. There will be a time when that will no longer be available to you. There will be a time when you cannot say, I'm going to wake up today and go with the saints and worship them. There's going to be a time that will come one day when you cannot say, give me a Bible, I want to open it and study it today. There will be a time when that will not any longer be a choice that you can make. It will happen one day when your time has run out. So why put it off? I don't understand for the life of me why you would put it off. Your time is coming to an end sooner or later. It may be today, it may be 100 years from now, I don't know. But you don't know either. You're subject to the invitation. Consider your soul's salvation. Obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you're subject to the invitation, will you confess your faith today as together we stand and as we sing?